You know, 392 is a rather simple song, count your many blessings, etc. But, you know, as you really look at the lyrics, take it seriously as far as where it says, count your many blessings and see what God has done. You ever stop and kind of pause and take stock of your life and think about where you were as a non-Christian and where you are today and kind of take stock of what has God done in your life as far as the amazing transformation that's taken place? And as I look out, I think of like Jason, of how Jason has become such a fine young man as a Christian, and Leanne, the transformation in her life, and many of the rest of you here that did not necessarily grow up with family that were members of the church type of thing, and just of how, I mean, just what has God brought into your life, and what is your life like now, and where did it used to be, and look what God has done. Look at what has God done for you. And see, it's very easy to lose sight of that and forget that you're one of the lucky ones. You're one of the fortunate ones that was given a great opportunity to hear the truth and you acted upon it. And God has been so kind to you. So in 1 Corinthians 10, no handout this morning just because I could not get it all on a handout. So 1 Corinthians 10. Have your Bibles open, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers, ancestors, were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. We're talking the Red Sea here. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Exodus 32, the golden calf. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell one day. I believe that's Numbers chapter 25. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Numbers 21. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Some people think that's Korah's rebellion right there. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands, that is, the person who thinks they stand on safe ground, particularly while they're grumbling, while they're fornicating, while they're being idolater. The person who thinks they're justified in their sin, they're safe. Take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you but such as common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. All right. There is so much going on here. The reason he's bringing up the Israelites that came out of bondage is because there's so many similarities between that generation and the people he's talking to here. First of all, one similarity is they're facing the exact same temptations. The Israelites, fornication. Well, the Corinthians are facing fornication. Chapter 5, chapter 6. Idolatry. Idolatry surrounds the Corinthians. Also, a number of the Corinthians, chapter 8, were arguing for the right to go up to an idol's temple, not to worship, but to enjoy the free meal and to hang out there. And so we have some flirting with idolatry going on. There's grumbling, chapter 9. The Corinthians grumbled about Paul being paid. That's one thing they're grumbling about. They're also grumbling against each other, chapter 5. They're suing each other. They're taking each other to court type of thing. All right. And so, they're also testing God's patience by remaining carnal, by abusing spiritual gifts, abusing the Lord's Supper, and wanting to divide the church up into parties, Apollos, Peter, etc., that sort of thing. So, they're testing God. They're taking their finger and poking it in God's chest, so to speak. Say, what are you going to do about that? What are you going to do about that? Not only that, but like that generation that came out of bondage, how close can I get to sin without sinning? They're doing the exact same thing. It's interesting the contrast here. In chapter 9, Paul will say in verse 27, I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul says, I practice self-control. I realize that once saved, always saved is not true. I can lose my salvation. And so I'm gonna run the Christian life in a very disciplined way. He also says in chapter 9 and in verse 19, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I may win more. Where I can accommodate myself to other people, I will. That is without compromising scripture. I'll do that. I will forego my rights and my liberties in certain situations if it gives me an advantage for trying to teach the gospel with someone. If a Jewish family invites me into their home, I will observe their kosher meal. I will not ask for a pork chop or something like that. I understand I'm not under those food laws anymore, but if that gives me an opening with them, I will take the use of that opening. I will not push my rights and my liberties, etc. Not only that, but Paul's going to say at the end of chapter 10, he says in verse 31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. That's the way he lived his life. That is the first and greatest commandment. Number one, it's all for God. It's for God's glory. I seek to please God in every respect. Number two, I love my neighbor as myself. I don't want to cause anyone to stumble. And so I'm willing in certain situations to forego my rights and liberties in order not to give someone the wrong idea and in order to try to save as many people as I can. That's one point of view. The Corinthians, they're another point of view. We're suing each other. We're carnal. We're arrogant about having a man as a member who has a relationship with his father's wife. We're kind of proud about that. We're not doing anything about that. We are arguing for the right to go up to the idol's temple because we know that there's no such thing as an idol and just eat there. And who cares what anyone thinks? If it trips somebody up, too bad. That's our right. That's our liberty. And we're complaining about Paul's liberty of being paid. And so I think there's two different mindsets here. One man, it's all for the glory of God, and I'm willing to sacrifice my rights to help my neighbor. There's another group of people. I'm not giving anything up at all. It's all about me. It's all about me. And so I think there's this great contrast there. Now, the reason he's bringing up this first part here is that the Corinthians could have said, we've been baptized. Not only that, baptized by pretty important people. We've been baptized by Apollos, Paul, or Cephas, Peter. Two of them are apostles. I've been baptized by an apostle. There you go. Top that. We have seen miracles. In fact, we've been given miraculous gifts. Paul laid his hands on us and we're able to speak in tongues and heal and that sort of thing. We have the Lord's Supper. We have a meal. And we partake of the Lord's Supper. Okay. But at the same time, notice this. You're flirting with division, chapter 1. You're dividing up the church there. You're fellowshipping sin, chapter 5. You got a man that you need to withdraw from. And you're tolerating it and allowing it. Rather proud about it. You're suing each other. Litigation. That's not right. That's ungodly. You're fornicating. Chapter 6, they were arguing that they could go up to the idol's temple, engage with a prostitute, and it's okay because they don't love her and it means nothing to them and it's just a casual physical thing like eating or going to the bathroom. And Paul says, oh, no. Strings are attached. Strings are attached. Even with a harlot, you become one flesh. There's a lot more going. It's never casual. Fornication is never a casual thing. Strings are being attached in all sorts of ways that you don't even realize. You are becoming, even if it's a one-night stand, you're giving them a piece of you, of your heart, of your emotions, of your soul. There's something going on at a deep level there. And they're arguing for the right to go to this idolatrous feast. and they're murmuring against Paul. Yet, they think they're safe. We're in safe ground. Because we've been baptized. We got the Lord's Supper. We got miraculous gifts. So, he says, let me give you a history lesson. A little history lesson here. Romans 15, verse 4, what was written aforetime was written for our learning. And that comes up twice here. There and there. It's almost like it's emphasized like, hey, if you think this is just a history lesson, you got this wrong. This was written for you, for your learning. That is that God specifically chose these precise events to be recorded, not just for them, but for you and everybody after you. So you just can't read the Bible and say, well, this is somebody else's history, this is somebody else's story. God says, no, yeah, this is a story, but this is a story that's saved for you. You need to hear this story because you can do the exact same thing as far as mistakes or successes. All right, all this really happened. Your Old Testament is accurate. This is how God responded back then. And, how many times is he here in the denominational world? Well, God of the Old Testament is strict, God of the New Testament is lenient. What, like one got fired and one got replaced, or what happened? No, why would, the very fact that Paul brings this up is that, hey, that God that struck those 23,000 people because of fornication, hey, you're still in with the same God. 23,000 people may not die today, but it doesn't mean that God has changed at all. God feels the exact same way about this, and God is equally insulted or offended. God still insists that we treat him as holy. Case in point, Ananias and Sapphira. Same God. Okay. So we're not dealing with a different God here. Sin has the same predictable outcome. No one can handle it. Remember, they were all baptized as well. Now, it's a baptism into Moses. It's not a baptism into Christ. But I think it's called a baptism into Moses is because Moses was the leader that God had chosen. Moses was the one that they were expected to follow. Now, notice it says that they were all baptized, they were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. Immersion. Red Sea is parted, wall of water here, wall of water there, and the cloud on top, they're completely covered. Baptism is an immersion, even the way it's used here, they're completely covered. Okay. And of course, that's what the word means. So, they were also completely covered like you were when you were baptized into Christ and immersed. Now, also notice this. Baptism is the line between bondage, the land of bondage, and the land of freedom. Egypt is bondage. So, like in the New Testament, baptism is the line between lost and saved. Baptism is a line between slavery to sin and freedom. Right? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Even in the parallel that we're given here, they're in Egypt. They're still in a land of bondage, okay? Not until they cross to the Red Sea do they exit the land of bondage. And I think that's important. I think that's on purpose that God says, I want to keep that parallel there, that baptism is not just something you should do eventually. Baptism is the line between lost and saved. Baptism is the line between bondage and freedom. It's the line there. Okay. And exiting out through the Red Sea and being baptized in Moses was the line between bondage and freedom. I think that's an important parallel that we need to remember. Or as Paul is told in Acts 22:16, why delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. You're still in bondage. You need to be baptized to be free, to be a free man. Okay. Now, they had spiritual food, not made out of, and I think it's called spiritual food not because it was made out of spiritual stuff, but because its origin is like miraculously directly from God out of heaven. It's manna. And so the manna showed up 6 days a week, right? Spiritual food, supernatural source. Spiritual drink, I think that's the miraculous water out of the rock. Not that it was some beverage made out of spiritual stuff, but it was water that came miraculously out of a rock. And so it's called spiritual drink. So they had seen miracles. And what if if they try to argue, okay, but there's a difference. We have Jesus, and they did not have Jesus. Yeah, the generation that came out of bondage, I know they got into trouble, and most of them forfeited the promised land, and God was not well pleased with them because, but that's because they didn't have Jesus. Oh, no, they have Jesus. Did you notice here? He intentionally, the rock that followed them was Christ. Jesus was there too. They had Jesus. Not in the sense that we have Jesus as that he died on the cross for us, but Jesus was there. They had God. And so you can't say, well, it's different now. We got Jesus. Well, Jesus doesn't help you if you rebel. Right? I mean, he's going to judge you if you rebel. So, yet, the vast majority were rejected. Like how many? Well, there were 600,000 plus men that came out of bondage of fighting age and strength. And two made it into the land of promise. And I don't even know how to figure the math on that. Like, what's two out of 607,000? What percent is that? Man, get out my calculator. I don't even know how I would do that equation. Because of their continued involvement in the following sins. That is, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Not because God's fickle or etc. There's a reason that God was not well pleased. It's because they continued in the following sins. Alright. So, one thing here. There's no one saved, always saved here. if only two male Israelites come out of 600,000, there was no one saved, always saved in that scenario. So, he starts going. He says, okay, here's what got them. Number one, they craved evil things instead of rejoicing in the blessings that God gave them. There was discontent. The grass is always greener on the other side. We're wanting to go back to Egypt. Now, it's not always that they craved things that were inherently evil because they craved meat. There's nothing wrong with meat. They craved cucumbers and melons. There's nothing wrong with cucumbers and melons. But they craved for it at a point that they blamed God and sought to disobey against God. That they brought God's wrath upon them. Was eating meat so important? Was complaining about so important that they would insult and tempt God in the process? That's a warning, I think, about the idol's temple. Is that meat up there at that idol's feast so important that, number one, you're willing to cause a brother to stumble, and number two, you're willing to insult God in the process? Is it that important? Wow. Okay. Notice this. It says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. Now, this is from Exodus 32. Interesting. There's only one line in Exodus 32 that Paul quotes here, that the Holy Spirit quotes. And you might like, out of all of Exodus 32, why quote this line? What is significant about this expression? All Paul quotes out of the entire chapter of Exodus 32 is this phrase. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. That's all he quotes out of that. Out of that untold. And I think that's purposeful. Because it's interesting to me that they had been arguing that they had the right to go and eat at the pagan's temple because they understood that there was no God behind the idol. And so they could go there and just hang out and eat and etc. And it was someone's problem if they had a problem with that. And yet, when Paul cites an example of idolatry in the Old Testament, he talks about the feast that followed. The people sit down to eat and drink like you guys want to sit down and eat and drink at that idol's temple. Don't be surprised if you sit down to eat and drink and the next thing you're involved in the worship of the idol. Because rose up to play here does not mean they got up and had a badminton game. It doesn't mean they got up and played catch. It means they got up and engaged in immoral behavior is what it did. That don't be surprised if you hanging out at the idol's temple that you start acting like a pagan. And I think there's a warning there is that that's not an innocent place. Now in chapter 10, Paul's going to say later on, he he's going to say, he's going to cite the Lord's Supper, verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless us shared in the blood of Christ? That is, eating is participating. You partake of the elements, you're participating with Christ. Eating is fellowship in the sense of you eat, it's fellowship with Christ. And then he talks about Israel. You know, you bring your sacrifice and you share in the altar. Okay, so, you know, eating is participating. And then he says, in verse 19, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, that is, that steak belonged to God long before it was sacrificed to an idol. That cow is God's cow. All right. So, it being sacrificed to an idol does not taint the meat. And yes, there is no real Jupiter or Zeus or Neptune. There is no real deity behind that. Okay? But, that doesn't mean there's nothing behind it. Because then he says this. No, but I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice the demons. And I don't want you to be sharing with demons. He says, you're right to point. There is no real God behind the idol. All right? Like Buddha. There's no deity there, okay? But, and that doesn't mean it's harmless. Doesn't mean there's nothing there. Satan's there. And all his demons are there. And just like you eat, you share with Christ, the altar, you partake in the altar, you're up at that feast, you're sharing with demons. And, I don't know, that's a pretty good reason not to do it. I'm thinking like that. Yeah, I don't want to be in with the demons. Okay, I don't want any fellowship with demons. Paul fixes their attention not on the construction of the calf, everyone knows that's wrong, but on the feast which attended or followed the worship of it. All right. They're not arguing for the right to construct idols. They're simply arguing for the right to attend the feast in the idol's temple. Well, how'd that go? Because he cites the feast. And they rose up to play. All right. Fornication. Sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship. In the book of, in fact, he's already defined it in chapter 7, verse 1. Verse 2. But because of immoralities, that is fornication, each man is to have his own wife. That is, when you're with a woman who's not your own wife sexually, that's immorality. Like either in adultery or like in sex prior to marriage. And Hebrews chapter 13 is another good verse that hits both sides of this. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. It's to be respected. And the marriage bed, that is the intimacy in marriage, the physical intimacy, is to be undefiled. For fornicators, that's sex prior to marriage, and adulterers, that's not respecting your marriage, shall be judged. And judged there means condemned. So, not only that, but this chapter says that the people that engaged in this, in chapter 10, let us not act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 people are dead in one day. That should get your attention. I mean, what do 23,000 dead people look like? I mean, I think that's just bodies everywhere. Wow. And it's one day. It's one day. So, how does God feel about that? No big deal. You know, that's just a natural part of growing up. That's just kind of a physical thing. No, 23,000 people died in one day. Any questions about that? I mean, right? Is that one of those things? Like, any questions about that? I mean, that should go. I don't have any. No. Don't be doing that. So, okay. But, Numbers 25. What's number 25 all about? They're invited to a feast for an idol. That's how it starts. It's not how it ends. But it starts with the Midianites coming and invite the Israelites to this feast. And it ends with, so It's like the previous example. You know, it all started with this feast. Hey, just a feast. Oh, and yeah, we don't really believe there's a God there. And it ends in immorality. Okay, so, and that's the liberty the Corinthians were claiming. Be so careful with false doctrine. Because false doctrine doesn't just affect you intellectually, it always affects you morally. And it affects your character. You just can't accept something false and remain the same person character-wise. So really, you know, really put up a fight against that, because you're not going to remain the same person over the long haul. You know, and my liberty, my right. How did that work for them? How did that work for them? My liberty, I have the right to be at that idol's temple. I have the right to sit down and eat that steak dinner, and I got that right, I got that liberty. How had that worked for the generation that came out of Egyptian bondage? It did not work for them well at all. What happened to those who made the same argument centuries ago? And I just want to make an application here of, I know so many people out there argue it's their right or liberty they can drink alcohol. It's my right. It's my liberty. Jesus made water into wine, and I have a right, etc. And you know what? I think you're in dangerous territory, just like the Corinthians were. Wine is a mocker and strong drink a brawler. Whoever's intoxicated by it is not wise. Chapter 23, verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? And then it goes into the dangers of alcohol. And you get people arguing that. Well, you know, so I'm going to hell just for one drink. And I'm going like, you know, would you be honest? No one argues for just one drink. Would you be honest about that? That is not where it ends. And that's not what it's all about. And that's not what you're asking for anyway. Is that so important? That you're willing to cause other people to stumble, including yourself. It just, maybe it's 40 years of being a Christian and seeing Christians that started dabbling with alcohol, couples that started doing it, and their marriage is falling apart, and I'm just sick of it. And I really feel like just, well, I'm not going to say what I really feel like doing it, because it would not be kind, but don't, you want to make that argument, do not make it around me. I guess that I'm just, this year someone died. Someone died because they started making the argument of, well, the Bible says you can drink. Someone died because of that. And so I'm not in the mood. I'm just not in the mood anymore. So don't make that argument around me. I've lost, it's, the bloom is off the rose. And there's nothing funny to me about it. How does it work for people that you grew up with in your same generation? Okay. Then it says, don't try the Lord. It says they were destroyed by serpents. Numbers 21. Here's where it started. We loathe this miserable food. Numbers 21, verse 5. Now, they're talking about the manna. We loathe this miserable food. Miserable food. Okay. Don't believe them. And here's the lesson. You guys, if I ever fall away, do not believe what I say after that. I have no credibility. If I try to blame the church, if I try to say, it was this, blah, 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 do not believe me. If I try, well, there's other churches out there, etc. You know, the Church of Christ is not, do not believe me. Because I'm a liar. Do not believe any sinner who's trying to justify their sin. That is not the person you want to. That's not the trustworthy person. It's like these people. They're saying the man is miserable food. So never believe a sinner who's trying to justify their lifestyle. Don't believe it. You're not going to get the truth. Actually, and it's interesting to me what the Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit allows the statement to be made. The manna is miserable food. And then the Holy Spirit says, do not believe those people, because actually it tasted like wafers with honey. And that's Exodus 16:27. And in the book of Psalm 78, verse 25, God calls it the bread of angels. Now, who are you going to believe? There's one group of people saying it's miserable food, and God said it's the bread of angels, and it's like wafers with honey. I know. I wonder in heaven if God's going to, I know there's not physical stuff there, but if God's going to give you the sensation of, just so you know, here's what manna tastes like. And you go like, man, that's really good. It won't surprise me. I know sometimes we feel like, oh yeah, it's bread, and I get tired of bread. It's not just bread, okay? This is not like a loaf of bread at the store or whatever, you know. This is the bread of angels. So, I kind of get the idea that, and I've had great bread in my life, that this was really good bread. This was really good, good, you know. This was the good bread. And so, believe God, believe God. Murmuring. Yep, and it's easy to feel that, but I have a liberty to murmur. And as Americans, we're really good at murmuring, almost feeling like it's a birthright to murmur and complain. And even to murmur about the church, but hey, the church is the bride of Christ. I don't think Jesus appreciates it when we murmur about his bride. We can murmur about the elders. But elders are shepherds that watch for our souls. They're God's anointed. I mean, it talks about whom the Holy Spirit has, you know, appointed. And I know it's not some sort of miraculous. It's Holy Spirit lays down the qualifications. But they're kind of put in that category of God's anointed. And God says to obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls. And we don't want to make sure they have to give an account with grief, because that would be unprofitable to you in the book of Hebrews. Are we murmuring about doctrine? Are we murmuring about what the Bible says? Are we murmuring about God's expectations and things like that, or his teachings? Do we murmur about how God set up the church? Do we murmur about that? And then it says, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, that is, the Corinthians, like us, live in the last dispensation on the face of the earth. It's the last age. It's the new covenant, and the only thing after that is eternity. And not only that, but all the prophecies of the Old Testament, they're living in a time when all those prophecies were being fulfilled. They're at the end of the ages, and we live in the last days, plural, the last period of time on the earth, and the last covenant, and we live when the Bible's been completed, and we've seen God work out his plan, and we've seen all the prophecies fulfilled, and we've seen every promise met, and we live in that period of time, the end of the ages. And then it says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands. And here's the thing I think that struck me is that the Israelites, with the golden calf, they thought they were safe with the golden. That is, I don't get the idea that they thought they were sinning, and that, hey, let's do something evil, let's kind of sneak around and sin. It's that they thought they were safe in constructing that. When they murmured about the manna, they thought they were justified. They thought they had a case. They thought that God would understand their situation. When they murmured about the absence of meat and melons and cucumbers, they thought they were justified. They thought they had the right to do it. They thought that was their liberty. When they committed fornication, they thought that God would understand, and etc. They thought they were safe. They thought they could do that and still be okay. I have rights. I deserve to be treated better. This isn't a sin. They thought they were on safe ground. And the Corinthians also thought they were secure. We're suing each other, but we're still right with God. And you know what? This, I don't know, but it's easy sometimes for Christians to think, or for this, it's easy for this attitude to develop in a congregation. And it's not here, but I've seen it go through congregations. Don't worry, you can deviate from the Bible quite a bit, and there can be quite a bit of sin in your life, and you can still have a good relationship with God. That is, man, you're really not in jeopardy of losing your salvation unless you get to the point that you just really go off the deep end really, really far. man, that doesn't come out here at all with the Corinthians. Because they're like, they're putting their toe in, dipping just their toe in it. And they're kind of up against that line. There's a passage that I've just struck me in the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And so fellowship with God is contingent upon walking in the light. Now, the Corinthians may have argued here, you don't understand the environment we live in. Our city is so ungodly, and it is so difficult. In fact, it's almost next to impossible to be a faithful Christian in the environment that we're living. And there are times I think that we talk that way a little bit. Maybe we don't mean it. But we almost talk like that being a Christian is so difficult today, and it is so hard to be faithful, and it is so hard to resist temptation, and it is, God's expectations are just so high. And that I can strain the sin and dabble around quite a bit, and yet I'm still good with Jesus. Okay, here's the verse that really, it's almost like the Holy Spirit says through Paul, okay, let's get this down. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as common to man. Now, that's the word overtaken. That is, it can feel like a temptation seized you, but we're talking about that type of temptation. See, a person might say like, okay, but Paul's only talking about temptations that aren't really tempting. The very word overtaking says, I'm talking about the type of temptation a homosexual has, an adulterer has. I'm talking about the type of temptation that a man, you know, it's just completely, another woman flatters him and it loses his head and he ends up in adultery and he makes the argument, I just could not help myself. That's the type of temptations we're talking about here. We're talking about those things that you would say, man, it just seems like it's come upon me and seized me, and that's what we're talking about here. The word overtaken, we're not talking about there's temptations that are tempting and temptations that are not. No, we're talking about the things that people sell their souls for. Temptations. Overtaken. And he says here that this is the rule for all temptations. There are no exceptions. Common to man. Thank you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for that in the text. Thank you for that. Because you know what? You know what I want to think? That my temptation's unique. Oh, the way I'm being tempted, no one's been ever tempted like this before. That my desire for alcohol or my anger or whatever, or my level of lust or whatever it may be, is so much stronger than anybody else's experience before. And it's almost like God is saying, calm down. I love you, and I know there's only one of you, but you're not that unique. I think sometimes we need to hear that. You know, I love you, but no, you're not like the most unique people in motion. There are so many other people that have the exact same thing currently living on the earth and in history. Many have or are experiencing the exact same thing. No generation can complain, but living the Christian life is much harder for us than it was for our parents. Every generation faces the same type of temptations. The Corinthians, facing the same thing the Israelites face in the wilderness. And it says this, though. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, so that you may be able to, keyword endure. Don't be surprised if a temptation does not go away, that it lingers. That's normal. That's where endurance is needed. Like Joseph, Potiphar's wife kept after him day after day. It lingered. Beyond what you're able. God never put you in a no-win situation. What that means is that God never put you in a situation where the only way out is sin. You're never going to be put. Now, you can put yourself in a situation like that. You can be really foolish, etc., and you can put yourself in a situation like that. I mean, you can, here's a good way to put yourself in a situation like that. Stop reading your Bible, stop praying, and stop attending. And have the attitude, I'm going to try to get as close to sin as I can get without sinning. And have the attitude that God's grace is just going to cover me miraculously and instantly. Yeah, yeah, you can. There's all sorts of ways that you can put yourself in some really foolish situations. But God's not going to put you in a situation like that. Okay, there's a difference there. There's a big difference about the situation you putting yourself in because you're not listening to this. We're not listening to this. And what God puts you in. See, some people will get in, will be something really foolish and et cetera, and just say like, well, I got there and it all blew up and whatever, and I guess I was just meant to learn something. And God is saying, no, I never wanted you in there in the first place. The thing that you were to learn is not be there to begin with. That was the lesson to be learned, not to be there. It is tempting, but you can resist. That's why it's called temptation. Nothing demands that you give in. You can help it. I can help it. People have put themselves into no-win situations. So, here's the thing. On the road to a temptation, there are a lot of exit points. There's a lot of exit points. It's kind of like that sign, freeway ends, freeway ends. You better get off now, freeway ends. Okay, dead end, whatever. There's a lot of chances to turn around. Many exit points. People who help you stay on the broad way are not your friends. That is, you're on the road to temptation. There's all these exits. There's all these clearly marked signs. Now's the time to exit. 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 And there are people in your life saying, keep on going. Keep on going and run into the brick wall. Keep on going. And there's a barricade at the end, right? But you can go right through that and off of it. Keep on going. Those are not our friends. The people you want to surround yourself with are people that say, exit, I'm exiting, exit, exit with me, exit. We need to exit, we need to exit. Because the people that want you to stay on the path of temptation are as messed up as you are or more. Or more. So, not going to listen to them. The way of escape. Every temptation comes with exits, back doors, you might say. A way to get out. Every temptation comes with that. The exit is often clearly marked. Okay, that is, the Bible clearly says this is wrong type of thing. Other people are telling you, are you sure, are you sure, are you sure? Other people are giving you warning like mom and dad and stuff like that. Even non-Christians can see. Even non-Christians can see the way out. Because what it is, how many times have you been in temptation and you go like, should I, should I, should I? What is that? Should I or shouldn't I is that I know this is not right. If there's any struggle you're having, should I? You're kind of like this. You're kind of like this mentally. You know, right there, that's telling you. You don't ever do that with something that's good. You know, something that's good and beneficial. You only do that like you're, maybe I just should, or there's that hesitating. And that's what I mean by even non-Christians know where the exit is. Because as a non-Christian, I had those exact feelings of, I know this isn't right, but, okay, that's your exit point. That's your exit point. That inner wrestling, the inner arguing, the hesitating, the choice. You endure it, you come out free. You give in and it owns you. It owns you. And it owns you. I mean, you see people on the street, drug addicted, and it's almost like you just need to picture the temptation above them just whipping them. Having like a stick, having a switch, and just whipping them as they're lying down in their sleeping bag, just whipping them. You know, it owns you. You're the slave, it's the master. And it tells you what to do. And you're a slave. You're a slave. And that's just, it's horrible. Absolutely horrible. Miserable. You don't want that. Which life do you want? I mean, which life do you really want? Which life is the one that from 20 years from now are you going to say like, man, this is the life I wish that I had chosen? I want to come out, I want to endure and come out free, a free man or a free woman in Christ. The Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. These things were written for our learning. God loves us. God says, I want you to learn. I want you to learn. And God is seeking to set us all up for success. Follow the plan. Follow the plan. Follow the plan. And thank you out there this morning for encouraging me. And by your presence, Mark, keep following the plan. And we're going to keep following the plan. And keep on praying for people. Keep on praying for people. And save yourself and save as many other people as you possibly can. Do it all for the glory of God. All for the glory of God. And do whatever you can so that you may save as many people as you can. And live the best Christian life that you can possibly live. It is worth the effort. Let's be standing and singing the invitation song.